I'm going to go back over to Hosea chapter 2 tonight. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be reading verses 11 through 13. And we'll be focusing most of our attention on that chapter this evening. It's a very important portion of Scripture, obviously, as we saw from this morning, especially verse 11, because it shows us that the Mosaic Covenant has been set aside, or it has been put on Shabbat, it's been put on Sabbath. All the holy days, the day of Sabbath itself, has been put on Shabbat. And today we worship not on the seventh day, but actually the eighth day. And the eighth day, Sunday, is actually the day of the new Genesis. And it is a last dispensation of scriptures. We have the seventh dispensation, which is the kingdom age. But Christianity and the church is a church of the firstborn. And so we are connected to the new Genesis in Jesus Christ. And that is emphasized every time you see the phrase in the Bible, in Christ. It is talking about the new Genesis that's ours in Christ. So we're going to come here tonight. We're going to stand and read this verse of Scripture, these three verses here in a moment. But there are certain truths from Hosea 2:11 that show us when this prophecy was fulfilled. Okay, let's look at those tonight. Stand with me, and we'll read these three verses of Scripture, verses 11, 12, and 13. And we'll have a word of prayer. I will also cause all her myrrh to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Now these are all the holy days and all of the sacrifices connected to that in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant. And then verse 12. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. That's Baal. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, that's the Baals, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, this is the issue of the fertility cult, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Now we must remember that Hosea's wife is a typical of nation Israel, and Hosea is typical of God. Our Father, tonight, help us to be reminded of radically being separate from worldliness. And we allow nothing in our lives which would defile us or corrupt us. For, Lord, we know that we are your priest, and that our sanctification, Lord, is important enough to you that you have said that you will not bless us, you will not even hear our prayer unless we pursue the sanctification in our life. We praise you tonight as we consider these matters this evening and ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand them, that we might live for you and before you in your sight. We love you, Father, and want to serve you and do the best we can. We thank you for the scriptures. We pray your Spirit would illuminate them to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in this text, we have four judgments described as part of the times of the Gentiles and the church age. These are going on right now. And so they're all very much part of the times of the Gentiles and of course, the church age. So when we see these things, they have been fulfilled, and they are being fulfilled right now. Otherwise, they are continuing. They began millennia ago, and they continue today. First one is your myrrh to cease. The myrrh to cease. So through the institution of the new covenant, God caused national Israel to be dispersed into all the nations of the world, where since the beginning of the church age, they have been under the chastisement of God. Now, we are to pray for Jerusalem. We're to pray for the children of Israel. But not just that they would prosper. Primarily, our prayer should be that they would get saved. And we should have a heart for the Jews that they would get saved. My grandmother was a saved Jew, and I can rejoice in that fact, knowing that she was born again. She was Pentecostal, but she never spoke in tongues and believed, of course, that she was completely saved, and rejoiced in that, and did serve the Lord all of her life. The second one is her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts would what? Would cease. We have too many quotations in there, but they're supposed to cease. So none of these aspects of the Mosaic covenant are carried into the new covenant. Now here is why we object to liturgical Christianity. Because what do they do? What is liturgy? Liturgy is that we have certain days of the year that are more sacred than others. We have, for instance, and some of we don't have, but they have. They have, for instance, the Lenten season. They have particular times and days around Christmas time and other times of the year like that. That's all something that they have in common. Well, where did they get that from? Well, they paganized the Jewish feast. And they've adapted and adopted their own holy days. The church has none of that. So when we speak about and against liturgy or liturgical Christianity, they have a reading of Scripture. They have certain things that accompany all of that that they essentially repeat every single year. And for instance, in the full reading of some of these groups, they use less than 5% of the Scriptures. But they use them over and over again. That is the liturgy or the liturgical calendar. That's very Jewish. But what is Hosea 2, 11 through 13 said? All of this has been put on Shabbat. We don't have those things today. Every day is a holy day for the Lord. 7 days a week. We have one day that we set aside. It's called the Lord's Day in the Bible. And that day we are to use for the Lord. So none of these aspects of the Mosaic Covenant are carried into the New Covenant. Want some scripture for that? You can write in the margin of your Bible right there, Galatians 4:10, Colossians 2:16 through 17, and then you'll have some cross-references. So these days have what? They've ceased. Now remember, that's the Hebrew word Shabbat. They have been put on Shabbat, Sabbath. And the word cease here, of course, is that Hebrew word. In other words, these Mosaic times, seasons, Sabbath days would be put on hold or to rest throughout the church age until the beginning of the kingdom age. Now, I've had a lot of conversations over the years with Seventh-day Adventists, and they say, well, you don't worship on Saturday. And I said, well, yes, we worship on the first day of the week. And they said, well, the Bible says that you're supposed to worship on Saturday, and because that is the Jewish Sabbath. I says, yes, I said, you're very right. It is a Jewish Sabbath. I said, but are you familiar with Hosea 2:11? I said, well, no. I said, well, have you ever read it? Well, let's go there and read it. And it's very clear, very plain, unless you're going to wrest the Scriptures to your own destruction, that all of these holy days, these feast days, these new moons, which was a special celebration, these Sabbaths, all of her Sabbaths, and her solemn feasts would what? They would be put on Shabbat. They would cease. And this is throughout the church age. They will be reinstituted again at the beginning of the kingdom age. Because then they'll have the one to which they all point there to teach them. And so as the children of Israel make their annual trip to the city of Jerusalem, they'll go there and they'll meet this Messiah. And everything that they do in those Mosaic covenant, all those holy days, will all point to him. and he'll be there for the perfect understanding. So this is a critical truth for the various types of Sabbatarians of modern-day Christianity, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, covenant theologians all practice Sabbatarianism. They believe now that Reformed theology and covenant theology believe that the Old Testament Sabbath was Jewish. It was Saturday. The New Testament Sabbath is Sunday. And, of course, that is certainly not true. We don't find any teaching of that nature in the Scriptures. Number three, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Now, what's God say here? Well, God would make Israel a wasteland. If you want some marginal references for that, we won't go there and look at them all, but Jeremiah 2:15 says the same thing. Jeremiah 4:17 says the same thing. And Ezekiel 12:20 says the same thing. So God would make Israel a wasteland as opposed to having been a land flowing with milk and honey. That's how the Israel was described in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8 and 17. The children came and they were overwhelmed. They carried a cluster of grapes between two men. That's a pretty big cluster of grapes. Amen? Now, I like to go to Walmart and like to get those big old grapes, you know. You ever get some of those? You know, eat three of them and you had a meal. They're big old grapes. But can you imagine one cluster of them had to be carried on a staff between two men? That's some big old grapes. Well, but God says he's going to turn it all into a wasteland. And guess what? God did that. There was a time in the nation of Israel before they went back and began to establish the small farms in Israel after 1948. That there were not even any birds in Israel. And that was a big problem for people because it says that during the Battle of Armageddon that the birds would come and feast on the flesh of the armies of the Antichrist. And they said, well, that can't possibly be because there's no birds there. They're all gone. If you've ever driven through the desert, my wife and I drove to the desert out to a conference in Lancaster a number of years ago. And a portion of the desert we threw through, we were amazed. You didn't see anything. Didn't see any life. No birds. No birds in the sky. Didn't even see anything scurrying around the ground. I'm sure there were a few little things, but really didn't see anything. There were places there wasn't, you know, just no movement whatsoever. Well, that's where Israel was. It had become a land of rocks. And God had fulfilled it. Now, that's quite a change. Isn't it? Quite a change. And then the fourth one is, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. And this refers to the paganism of the Gentiles in the times of the Gentiles. Otherwise, her uniqueness as a people of God would be completely removed. Now she would be known just as another bunch of pagans, a bunch of unbelievers. Excuse me. So the times of the Gentiles began with the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. And if you're going to take the 70 weeks of Daniels, that's when you begin the time of the Gentiles. But we have a large parenthesis of time between the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. That's the last 7 weeks of the years. And that, of course, is the tribulation time. The vast majority of that time is the church age of which we're in. And what's God doing in the church age? He is perfecting himself a new priesthood. Who did God originally choose in the nation of Israel as their priest? The firstborn, right? He wanted the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. But they said, as soon as they saw Mount Sinai, they said, I don't know. I don't think this is for us. And so God says, okay, I will take all of the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now that has a lot of biblical significance if we understand the culture of the area in which the children of Israel were transmigrating. All the pagans took the firstborn of their children and sacrificed them to the Baals. Moloch, all of the various. They literally sacrificed them alive to the Baals. And wherever they were, in the high places, wherever it was, all of those firstborn children were taken and sacrificed and killed. God chose the firstborn. They were special and unique to him. And why did he do that? To show a distinction. And that was the preciousness of the firstborn. Because it pictured in the plan and operations of God the new Genesis in Jesus Christ. We are the church of the firstborn. Now we're that new priesthood. Because God then replaced the firstborn of Israel with the tribe of Levi. If you go in and do the numbers, you will find out that the numbers in the book of Numbers is almost identical between the firstborn and the tribe of Levi that God had chosen. Quite a specific thing. So the times of the Gentiles began in 606 B.C. Jehoiakim reigned in Jerusalem as a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar until 598 B.C., but actually he was conquered in 606. And when Nebuchadnezzar marched on an army to Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim immediately surrendered. And the times of the Gentile would continue until the second coming of the Messiah. And that's found in Revelation 19, 11 through 12. So you have these four things that God was going to do. We can see that every single one of them have come to pass. They have been fulfilled. Now, if God has fulfilled these in specificity, can you expect him to fulfill the rest of his prophecies in specificity? And that's the important conclusion. That is why God does this and shows us that he is serious about what he is doing. So this leads us to the next text. That's found in Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, that Paul references in Romans 9, 26. So he's quoting from Hosea 1, 9 through 10 in Romans 9, 26. And there he says, and it shall come to pass, in Romans 9:26, that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now let's go over there to Hosea 1, 9 through 10. You can see it up here on the screen. But you might want to make a marginal note or two in their Bibles. I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to it. God says, then said God, call his name Lo-ami. And what is that? For you are not my people. For ye are not my people. Plural. And I will not be your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, important pronoun here. That is the pronoun them. When God speaks of the children of Israel, what pronoun does he use? Ye. When he speaks of the Gentile nations, what pronoun does he use? Them. And so there's two different distinctions here. In verse 10, he talks about the children of Israel. And in the latter part of this verse, he's talking about the children of the Gentiles. They, ye are not my people, therefore it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So he's speaking to the Gentiles. So the next point is critical. Israel would be set aside, not cast away, for the duration of the church age. And the fact that this setting aside of Israel would take place over three generations is manifested by the three successive children of Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, in Hosea 1:3. Because Diblaim was a whore, we cannot assume that these children were the children of Hosea. And that's why whoredom was such a horrendous thing. What did God want with the children of Israel? God wanted a genealogy, right? He wanted a pure genealogy from which he could trace to the promised Messiah And from David to the Messiah, because all of his prophecies were connected. So a genealogy was important. So how do I know that? Well, God has a whole book in the Bible about it. It's called the Book of Numbers. And that's why the Book of Numbers is an important book in the Bible. So as the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, the names of each of these children show the progression of God's chastisement on national Israel. Let's look at these names. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. He says, Lo am I. It says, once my people. That's what Lo am I means, once my people. But henceforth not so. And then, of course, he gives a quote there from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. The intervals between the marriage and the successive births of three children imply that three successive generations are intended. Jezreel, the first child, represents the dynasty of Jeroboam and his successors, Jeroboam the first. Ending with Jehoz shedding the blood of Jeroboam's line in Jezreel. That's what the issue of Jezreel is there. It was there that Jezebel was slain in vengeance for Naboth's bloodshed in the same Jezreel. There's some verses out there for you to write now. The scenes of Jezreel were to be reenacted over again on Jehu's degenerate race. And at Jezreel, Assyria routed Israel. That is from the commentary by Jerome. The child's name, and Jerome is a Roman Catholic, but he has really good history. And so he's valuable for history, not for theology. So when we're quoting from Jerome, remember that. He's valuable for history. That's like Barnes, Albert Barnes. He's reformed in his theology, has excellent historical background. And when I go for him to get the historical context, you go to Barnes. Don't go to him for theology, but you can go for historical background. So the child's name associates past sins, intermediate punishments, final overthrow. And then Lo Ruama means not pitied. The second child is a daughter, representing the effeminate period which followed the overthrow of the first dynasty, when Israel was at once abject and impious. Then finally, Lo am I, which means not my people. The third child's son, represents the vigorous dynasty of Jeroboam II. But as prosperity did not bring with it revived pity, they were still not God's people. So Fawcett Brown does an excellent job here in this commentary. It gives a lot of insight. God's chastisement of Israel would come in three stages or phases, revealed by the three names of the children of Gomer. Let's give you these three, and we'll see how we can do here in time. Jezreel, first child. Actually, it's pronounced in the Hebrew, Yezreel. Very similar to the issue of Israel, but this is Yisrael. It meaning God will sow. And in that day, Hosea 1:5 refers to God's breaking up of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, which followed shortly after the overthrow of the house of Jehu. So he break these tribes up, and they would no longer be known as the 10 northern tribes. Israel was dispersed. The second, Lo Ruama, meaning not pitied. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary translate this name, not an object of mercy or gracious favor. Maurer translate according to the primary meaning, no more will I have mercy on the house of Israel so as to pardon them. Now, once the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, that's the 10 northern tribes, called Israel, Israel was never again restored, never once. They had some restoration back to Israel and Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple under Zechariah, but the whole nation was never again restored. And Judah and Jerusalem, Judah was captured by Babylon and restored after 70 years of captivity, but just Jerusalem. And that is where the Jews ruled from. We know that Galilee, Samaria, Many of these other parts were never part of Israel after this. And then the last is Lo-Mi, Lo-Mi, meaning not my people. And because God's chastisement did not bring the repentance revival as intended, God would set aside Israel until a future day of restoration. And we know that, of course, in Hosea 2, 10 through 11, which is here. Let's read this text and move forward. That the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's all of the children of Israel from all generations, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall it be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, that's Jesus, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, clearly the text of Hosea 1:10 through 11 is referring to the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. However, in Romans 9:26, now this is the clincher, in Romans 9:26, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is including Gentiles during the church age in with restored national Israel. So Romans 9:30, this is what is commonly referred to as a complementary hermeneutic. In other words, new and added revelation by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the New Covenant Scriptures completes or clarifies what had been previously understood in the Old Testament Scriptures. So we have new revelation that Paul is giving. He's explaining it to us. God, by inspiration, is explaining us to us that the church, Gentiles, have a part in this promise. So, of course, these saved Gentiles will be grafted into the nation of Israel, primarily the 144,000 sealed Jews from Revelation 7, 4, and 9, along with all other Jews entering the kingdom age who will also become saved during the seven-year tribulation. And they'll be grafted in. The wild olive tree will be grafted into Israel. That's in Romans 11, 26 through 32. As they become part of spiritual Israel, which is the faith seed of Abraham. Now, we're not, you know, because we get saved doesn't make us Jews. That you have to have a Genesis back to Abraham. But it does make us part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is part of the nation of Israel. And that is the new priesthood. Now remember, none of the priesthood of Israel could go to war. They're not counted among the children of Israel. Right? And weren't numbered among the children of Israel. So it is true of the new Melchizedekian priesthood. Although we're grafted in, we'll be the new priesthood of Israel. We'll be the teaching priest of the world and the nation of Israel. We are being prepared for that ministry today. Let me ask you this. Do you think that you're prepared and ready to sit down and teach the Jewish people about their Messiah? Do you think you're prepared to open up the scriptures and say, okay, now folks, I know you're all Jews and you have most of this memorized. But I tell you what, I've got some things I want to teach you. See, that's what the church is about. That's what talking about the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. It is, yes, now, in reaching the lost and discipling people, but it's also kingdom age related. Does that give you a little bit more of incentive about investing yourself in your own discipleship? Because that's how we're going to be held accountable. Not just knowing, but we're being trained to do ministry. That's what it's all about. That's what the church, that's the purpose for which the church exists. What? To perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that we can serve and reign with Christ. Church age believers, including saved Gentiles and saved Jews from the church age, will become the new Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, here's another great phrase. The sons of Zadok. Zadok or Zedek, the word Zedek actually means righteousness. And the sons of Zadok means the sons of righteousness. Melchizedek is what? The king of righteousness. He's the Prince of Salem, the Prince of Peace. Sound familiar? Because he's typical of Christ. So, we're going to deal with that later on, quite extensively later on in these studies. But this fact is primary in the purpose of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. If you didn't get anything else today, get this primary thing. Here it is. You are a new priesthood. You will be grafted into the nation of Israel. You will be the people who teaches the Jews and all the rest of the people of the world, saved from the nations of the world, or the numbers of the sands of the sea, who enter into the kingdom basically ignorant of the scriptures. Brand new Christians. Most of the time they'll have been just trying to survive, run and hide. Scriptures will be outlawed. They won't be able to have them or read them. And the meetings and gatherings will be outlawed, where they, just the very fact, everything that they do will be recorded. Whether they buy or sell will all be recorded. Freedoms will be gone. Those people are going to come into the kingdom. And you want to talk about kingdom building? You want to talk about kingdom building? The very fact that these people will produce children is going to be dependent about you being ready when you step up to the plate on the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're going to step up to the plate and you're going to have thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of brand new baby Christians who know nothing. And God's going to say, here, I want you to go over and take that 100,000 of them over there and teach them the Word of God. Now, you're going to be glorified. That's going to connect you to some new things. But that's not going to be a time where I say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been saved for 45 years, but I just didn't have really much time to study your Bible, and I didn't have much time to learn doctrine, and it's going to take me a few years to get that all in place. And, well, let me tell you this. What that means is that you weren't ready. You weren't ready. And when it comes time to invest the talent that God has given you in the kingdom age, it's going to be determined how well you invested it here in this age. What did you do with what you know? The things you know aren't just about being able to impress people with how much of the Bible you know. But unless you learn the art of persuasion, is actually be able to sit down with people in loving, gentle, tender way, say, you know, here's what the Bible says. Well, I don't believe that. Well, that's your choice. You can believe whatever you like, but that's not going to change the truth in one little bit. You know, here's what God says. That's where we have to begin here. That's the way the kingdom's going to be. At the beginning, all brand new Christians. Now, I think they're going to be greatly humbled Christians, and they're going to really be hungry Christians, which will be a great thing. And they're going to be our responsibility. Now, that's looking at those days from the perspective of how it is now. I don't know whether it's going to be the same there. I hope it isn't. I hope when I get there, I'm going to know all things. I mean, I'm obviously going to be connected in a way to Jesus Christ that's more than it is today. I don't know how that's going to be, but I will be. And perhaps then we'll have the knowledge of the scriptures, whether we've learned them or not. I don't know. But are we going to risk it? Are we going to risk it? The point is, I think we can emphatically show that Jesus Christ expects us to be invested in our own discipleship. Invested in learning the scriptures. And when we have areas of disagreement, we ought to sit down and talk about it. So I need to know more about this. God has given you a gifted people to teach you those things. And I'll work them out together. Not just be content that we have differences, but that we talk about those differences in a loving way and look at the scriptures and what they say and find out what God has for us.
Thank you.